Good morning. Great morning. And good morning to everyone who is listening online as well. May you be blessed today. Well, today's sermon is about biblical leadership. It's an often misunderstood and kind of perilous topic. And I guess I am the elder that draw the short straw to deliver it to you. And I'm doing this with joy, but it's mixed with some fear because I have to clarify to you what the church government is about in Morinville Baptist Church. And by the way, some of you who attended the general meeting early this year may have heard a very short summary of what I wanted to say, because I was supposed to write it as a sermon, but at the last minute someone asked me to communicate on this before we had our meeting. All right, by way of introduction, I'll say a couple of things about the communication about this in our time. I think it should imply a lot of humility and a serious rereading of the New Testament terms describing church leadership. Because where else are we going to find our data? Where else are we going to find what should we do? What is the Lord saying how we should organize? Well, let's start by what it is not, what the leadership of the church is not. Normal, bracketed that word, normal practice for most local assemblies today is the one pastor structure with the focal point on ministry surrounding this one man. The pastor is viewed as the professional clergy who was sometime some type of special calling of God and possess a holy and unique status as compared to everybody else in the church. As a result, the local church become a spectator church, and that's too bad. Where the body will only sit, listen, sing, pray, while the pastor or the paid staff does most everything else in the church. Not only is this unbiblical, but it also denies to members, to every one of us. Remember when I talk about us. I don't think about you and us. It's us. That denies to every one of us the priesthood of the believer as described in 1 Peter. And I will read the verse for you. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so," because you have a task that comes with that, "so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." I mean, doesn't that kind of tell us a little bit that we are all responsible for the propagation of the gospel, for speaking about the Lord, for instructing ourselves, for reading our Bibles, for being up to par with what the Lord is telling us? This book that we have in our hand is the only tangible communication that the Lord gave us. We are no longer in the time of the prophet when the Lord takes us in the spirit and talks to us in a dream or even appears to us like he did to Isaiah. I mean, I wish it was a little bit more than that way. But we have a better word. I mean, Peter himself says that. He says, "We saw Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw him as he really is. But today we have a better word." And that's the scripture that you hold. Anyway. So that's kind of put a dent into the priesthood of the believer when you have a very top-down triangular structure. Of course, I should say that not every structure of every church is like this. I mean, there are some that are trying to really look at what the scripture said. So if one examines the large amount, I mean, it's a large amount of New Testament data that address this issue in an unbiased way, we will have to conclude that today the true biblical leadership is ignored by many Christian denominations. To say it plainly, there is no such pyramid model in the scripture. A top-down structure came to prevail early in the first century. I mean, if you read the Bible, you only read about apostles sending a plurality of elders to that church or this church or this other church. There was always a plurality of elders, more than one. Or maybe only two if it's a small congregation, but it can grow as needed. So why did it change? Because this is human nature. Bishop in the first century, the Bishop of Alexandria and the Bishop of Constantinople and the Bishop of Rome and the Bishop of this and the Bishop of that started to really jockey for power over each other. And at the same time, the name Episcopal, which means bishop, the name Episcopal became the most important and coveted title in ecclesiastical circles, eventually ending up with some system that we have in some denomination today, where you have even a man in that says that he is the vicar of Christ on earth. Vicar means the representative of Christ on earth. Seriously? But that's what this pride that we have in us that is in it to the human being, even to Christians, we have to be careful. Pride and humility are things that we don't pay enough attention to. For example, in a prideful way, even Christian, we like to be right. So we like to debate and eventually get mad. Is that the Christian way? I don't think so. But anyway, that is the reason why this sort of triangular model, where there was the big kahuna at the top and a whole bunch of people under that, started in the church fairly early, I should say, in the centuries. Well, let's look now at what the Bible tells us that it is. Biblical eldership is a biblically qualified council of men called by the Lord to jointly lead the local church. I will repeat that. A biblically qualified council of men called by the Lord to jointly lead the local church. I mean, note the word qualified, and we have three books that looks at that. Most of the epistles of Timothy and Titus tell us what an elder should be and should not be. And this is richly explained in the New Testament as the only government model in the scripture for a local church. Okay, let us summarize that by asking the question, what does scripture say? Let's start with the Old Testament, because I wouldn't want you to believe that it started with the New Testament. In the Old Testament, King David wrote the following: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And then he goes on to say, "He makes me lie down, he leads me." You all know Psalm 23. Protector, helper. God here in that psalm inspired David to portray him, to portray God as the biblical shepherd that is characterized by caring compassion, concern, skills, hard work, sometimes sorrow, and love, a lot of love. The prophet Ezekiel used the same shepherd imagery into the Old Testament to describe the bad leaders of Israel. Ezekiel was reproving those leaders under the direction of our Lord, and he said to them, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Say to those shepherds, thus said the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves.'" If you know the book of Ezekiel and that you read from front to back, it's a hard book to read. It's a very hard book to read because you see how Israel, who was mine elect nation, says the Lord, mine elect, I chose you among many. Not because of your greatness, but because I chose you. I'd become so anti-God. And they were saying, oh, we have the temple. The temple is in our midst. We are okay. We can do whatever we want. Woe, shepherd of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. And should not the shepherd feed the flock? Question mark. Chapter 34, verse 1 and 2 of Ezekiel. All right. I mean, we know that elders were also men of leadership in the Old Testament. They were people who were sitting in the gates of the cities, as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom, we are told, as leaders, people who were sitting at the council. But enough with the Old Testament. Let's go to the New Testament. When the Old Testament shows God's invisible hand behind David's calling, for example, the New Testament reveals statement like such. In Paul's letter, Paul is speaking of basically the calling of elders. And it's in letter to Timothy and Titus that says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspire to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. And then further, Paul remind the elders of Ephesus to be on guard. For themselves first, make sure that you are not fooled, but also be on guard for yourself and for the flock. Why? We'll talk about this a little bit later, but it's the important phraseology in that particular verse, which is Act 20:28, is be on guard for yourself and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer to shepherd. So yes, becoming an elder is a calling. It's not something that is decided any other way. The Lord called his own elders. In the new covenant, this is our covenant, the covenant we are into right now, elders are to protect against doctrinal error, provide spiritual food, lead the flock, and manage the church responsibly. In the epistle, the name elders, overseer, and bishop, which are synonymous of each other, always describe a man known as a humble servant. That needs to be understood. Elder is not a title. It is a task. He must be protector of the flock. A major part on the elder's work is to protect the church from the false teacher. Paul says it in, again, the verse that we talked about before, where he took the elders of Ephesus for a farewell exhortation. And he told them, shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. After my departure, and I'm reading through the verses from between Act 2017 and 2831. After my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourself, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciple after them. Therefore, be on the alert. So that's the protecting part. Elders have to be studious of the word enough so that they can recognize in a pinch if we are deviating from the word of God, and warn and protect and teach, of course. They are provider. 1 Corinthians 12, 28-31 says, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophet, third teachers. That's 1 Corinthians 12, 28-31. Jesus eventually chose others to teach all that he had taught. I mean, if you read the gospel correctly, you understand that the first issue of teaching on every doctrine are authored by the word, by the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you read carefully the synoptic gospel, for example, you understand also that right up to the end, the apostle or the disciple, don't know if they were called apostle just yet or if they were just called disciple at that time, but they sort of scratch their head and say, what is he talking about? We don't know. I mean, up to the day of his resurrection, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus were so sad because he had been killed. And Jesus himself had to come. Of course, they didn't recognize him because he had his risen body, which has, of course, peculiarity that I don't really understand. He was able to come into closed room without opening the door. He was able to walk with friends of him and not being recognized. But all the way on the road to Jerusalem from Emmaus, he told them about the scripture from Moses on, what had happened. And when they realized, they said, we're not her heart, our heart be burning. So the Lord eventually chose others to teach all that he had taught. He knew that since he called a shepherd as a flock of sheep, but sheep are unable to feed without a shepherd. Without a shepherd, they would quickly waste away. And that's what the Lord is reproaching through Ezekiel to those bad shepherds. I mean, they were not feeding the flock. I mean, that's an extremely serious rebuke. You're feeding yourself. Shouldn't you have been feeding your flock? Christ said to Peter in John 21:17, when he put him back into his rightful position, he said, tend my sheep. What is that? There is such a bunch of different explanation to that word tend. When a shepherd tend his sheep, that doesn't mean just lead them into a place to sleep. It means to make sure that there's no brush that is in its fleece, clean them a little bit, make sure that they walk right, that they don't have stone in there. I mean, it's a whole bunch of caring. And when it comes to God's flock, it's a whole bunch of teaching. Early Christian, where we are told in Acts 2:42, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Devoting. Do you get the signification of the word devoting? It's totally commit themselves to devotion. You do your devotion when you open your Bible and, I mean, I'm not too sure that it's exactly the way it should be called, but I prefer the word meditation. But all these words are important to understand when it comes to God's Word. Devotion is something that should be attached to our understanding of reading the Bible. Barnabas, when he saw that he was not sufficient in Antioch, he brought Saul to Antioch to teach large numbers. Acts 11:25-26. Paul exhort Timothy to be and pay attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhort and teach. Exhorting. What does that mean, exhorting? It's to point to some deficiency and exhorting to do the best of what we can do about certain practice. For example, we are supposed to exhort the flock to read the Scripture, not just to be content to hear it on Sunday, because we have a God that is a personal God. And he doesn't want a big relationship that is with a bunch of people. No, he wants a personal relationship with you and you alone. He's able. He can handle the few billion people that are on the planet. At the same time, he has no problem. But you have to devote yourself to him. To Titus, Paul states, the elder must hold fast to the faithful word in accordance with the teaching, to exhort in sound doctrine. A few days ago even, I heard someone saying to me, I don't like the word doctrine. Good Christian man that I love dearly said to me, I really don't like that word doctrine. Well, I didn't put it in the New Testament, so God did. It is the rules of conduct that are defined by doctrines. Those are the rules of understanding. Who God is, who Christ is, what salvation is all about. If you are part of those who come to my course on biblical and theological and systematic theology that are given once every couple of months at night, then you know that systematic theology is something that we should know at least what it is, because it describes very precisely what we believe according to the Scripture. Who is God? Who is the Holy Spirit? Who is Jesus Christ? And again, Paul reminded the Ephesian elders that he said not to shrink from declaring the whole purpose of God. He did not, so don't do it either. Paul didn't shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. What is the whole counsel of God? Well, it is a problem today in the church, because we are coming to a church that try to, because we want to please everybody, you know. We come to a point where there's something that, oh, we shouldn't talk too much about that because people might be hurt by that. We don't like to talk too much about sin, about hell, about election, about all these things that people are saying, what? And have problems with that. Sorry, they are all biblical concepts that I would be not doing what I'm supposed to do if I wasn't talking about it. The whole counsel of God means everything that is written in His Word, even the things that may not be pleasing to some ears. We are leading the flock. Leading and managing a flock of sheep is vital because sheep are powerless. They are followers, not leaders. Have you seen the leader, a sheep leader? I mean, apart from the shepherd. But you never seen a sheep leading the sheep. Where the shepherd leads, the sheep goes. They know that it is safe to follow the shepherd. Shepherding a nation or any group of people mean to lead, to rule, to govern, to set the way. God in Psalms chose David to rule over Israel. He chose David, his servant, took him from the sheepfold, from the care of the ewe with suckling lambs. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel. That you will find that in Psalm 78, verse 70 to 72. To shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them with skillful hand. Again, Psalm 78, 72. That was David's task, as told by the Lord. Now, what is the reaction of the people in the scripture to that announcement by God? Samuel relates to us the people's reaction to David's call to rule. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, you will find that following verse. Then all the tribe of Israel came to David and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel. And you will be a ruler over Israel.'" In other words, they obeyed. Well, we know that there was ups and downs, but yeah, they followed the Lord at that time. That the reaction of the people is found in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Peter says, "Shepherd the flock of God, exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Not for sordid gain, with eagerness, not as lording it over those allotted to you." Here Peter mixes the concept of shepherding and overseeing, and he exhorts the elder to do their duty. Speaking of elders' function as pastoral oversight of the church, 1 Peter 5:2. Now, this it really needs to be pointed out that the emphasis is the ruling as an equal over the others, because we all are equal in the Lord. But he said, you have to lead. The very first task is according to the will of God. Well, if that is ignored, then everything goes out the door. Not for sordid gain. And of course, invariably, you will see some people who do that for sordid gain. You just have to open your TV and be a little bit curious about the kind of preaching that some people do, telling you that if you are not rich and powerful, it's because you're a sinner. Anyway, not for so to get, with eagerness, but definitely not as lording it over the people. It's not something that is tasked to us to have a whip and put people in line. Now, I must say that it's important to see that, because at least we have a directive from the mouth of God not to lord it over. But often when there is a very powerful man at the head of a church, it can become kind of dictatorial. I'm not saying it always does. And I'm not saying that other model of leadership are... I mean, I got lots of friends in churches that have a single pastor. That's not my point here. I'm not trying to... I'm trying to say, what does the Bible say? If people choose to go another way, it doesn't make them not Christian. It makes them Christian who haven't read the scripture or not accepted what it says. Paul says, let the elder who rule well, govern, manage well, be considered worthy of double honor. In that particular point, I mean, it goes to that verse that you do not tie the ox that tread the grain. The double honor means fair wages. Double timme. Timme is the word for wages. Be considered worthy of double honor. That's 1 Timothy 5:17, the first part of 5:17. Insisting that a future elder must be morally and spiritually above reproach, because why? He is God's steward. He is a household manager with official responsibility over the master servant, property, even finances. Titus 1:7. Now, at this point in time, I think it's important to look at something that is often misunderstood. It's a concept that I want to discuss a little bit with you. It's the concept of democracy versus theocracy. We must address that point. It's a common but mistaken understanding that the church is a democracy. Everybody can have his own opinion and eventually come on top by arguing. This is not how a church works. All countries, and I'm going to make the example with the democracy, all countries, for example, who reject or refuse anarchy and tyranny, choose a government, right? That involves a process by which the people elect individual to hold public office on their behalf. Isn't that what putting a government in place is all about? And by the way, this is the only tool that any one of us has. So if we don't vote, that's our problem. If you don't vote, don't complain. And if you vote, take responsibility for what you did. Vote with intelligence, in other words, vote with knowledge. Don't vote with, with systematically, because people told you you should vote that way. So that's the way people choose a government. So the government hold election. That's their role. They plan the country's course. They make laws. And they decide on behalf of the people. At least they should. Although, I don't know if you have noted right now, we are in a time when we are slowly moving away to something called direct democracy, which involves a lot of referendums where people are asked their opinion. I have a little bit of problem with that, but that's me. Anyway, democracy as I know it, as it was basically invented by the Greek, was the people, the government of the people by the people. Now, borrowing from this model of the government, the businesses are basically the same. They have taken from that same page. Businesses have an elected board of director, which is usually led by a chair and a bunch of officers. There's usually a chief operating officer and a CFO, chief financial officer. There's a whole bunch of people that are in charge. And there is votes and there is debate, and whatever comes out of it is a little bit like what comes out of government. Sometimes the board is get out and replaced. The problem is that Christ's church is neither a business nor is it a world government. In his church, Christ is the head and we all are the body, including the elders, including the leaders. We all are the body, but Christ is the head. Christ is the CEO. He's the CEO, the CFO, the chair, whatever you want to call him. The church is not a democracy. It is a theocracy where Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, I'm not saying that debates are not needed. We need to discuss. Even though we are not a democracy, decision needs to be made sometime, and it should not be made by single people. So we have to all be involved. And that's what we do. That's what we believe. We have meetings. So debates are often needed and will happen in church meeting. All efforts should be made to eventually display unanimity at the end of the discussion. In other words, we should do as Philippians says, consider others as more important than yourself. In other words, yes, you're right to have your own view of things. Some people call that an opinion. You have the right to have your own view of things. I mean, we're not all the same. We come from different culture, different. We have been raised, some of us, by Christian families, some of us not. Some of us came to Christ very early in life, some of us didn't. So we have differences. But unanimity at the end should be, as much as possible, be found. If it's not achieved, the word of God says the final decision must revert to the ruling elders. In other words, elders ought to know all things pertaining to the good function of the body of which Christ is the head. I'll give you one example of that, because you're saying to me, oh, yeah, or what, is that what the word says? Yes, it is. Act 15. The Jerusalem church in Act 15 was met with a serious doctrinal problem. And I want to point the word doctrinal problem. Remember, we are here, we are at the cleavage, the time where from Jewishness, people slowly start to understand what Christ is teaching. And that the promise that was made to Abraham that eventually his people will be comprised of the new church, the New Testament church will be comprised of Jews and Gentile. So they were faced with a problem simply because, let me see here, I think I put it somewhere, yeah. The Jerusalem Council. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, that makes all of us having a big problem if that was true. That's what they were, although those people were followers of Christ. They were attending the Jerusalem church. But don't forget, people need time to sort of really understand what the message of Christ was in its fullness. And the judgment that eventually came of that was kind of a judgment that took that into account. So the apostle and the elder came together to look into this matter. Remember, they were apostles in those days. Today there is no more apostles. They went out with the first century. But the apostle and the elders came together to look at the matter. After much debate, there's the word debate in the scripture. Debating is not wrong. After much debate, Peter stood up and said, eventually, that by my mouth the Gentiles will hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, again, I put a few dots here, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit. Peter standing up and saying, hey, my friend, you know, I am a Jew too, but listen, God showed me that when I went to Cornelius, that he's a Gentile, but he's become a Christian. And the Holy Spirit fell on him. So, brothers, so that was the part of the argument. Giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, cleansing the heart by faith. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they are also. That's Peter, the Jew. The people kept silent. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul, elders, apostles. James took the stand, the apostle James, brother of Christ, took the stand. Would be not very long before his death when he was pierced by the sword. James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentile a people for his name. With this, the word of the prophet agrees. And you know what? James spoke the Old Testament there. He said, the prophecy, after this thing, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild his ruin, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, will make this thing known from long ago. And I forgot to put a quotation mark here. I believe this is from Isaiah, but eventually if you need to have this quote, I can give it to you. But he said, as a compensation to the fact that we are in a transition period, let's write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, which everybody should do, and from fornication, okay, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generation, as in this city, so who preach him, sink, since he is read in the synagogue every Shabbat. So they were in a period of transition, but they had to deal with that problem. I mean, it was not true that if you were not circumcised, you couldn't be saved. They had to deal with that. Now, what is the council letter taking? You can read that in Acts chapter 15, 22. Then it seemed good to the apostle and the elder with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch, and they sent this letter by them. The apostle and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentile, greetings. That's the letter. Since we have heard that some of your number to whom we give no instruction have disturbed you with words unsettling to your soul. Here is the solution. It seemed good to us having become, that's the important part. It seemed good to us, says James, it seemed good to us having become of one mind to select men to send to you with your beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas with themselves. We'll also report the same thing by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. So that is, this problem was solved by having a council, by having a discussion with all the people that were there. And remember that congregation was made of mostly Jewish people, but there must have been some Greek Gentiles too in the Church of Jerusalem, we're told. So comprised of those people with widely different background, eventually having become of one mind, decided to send his letter. And who takes the... It is the Apostle James. That's Act in 15:20-28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden. From the point of view of management, the elders are also asked in the first letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. He said that the prospective elder must be one who manages his household well. And that's kind of obvious. If you're not able to manage your own family, how are you going to be able to manage your extended church family? In conclusion, and I think I'm just in time. In conclusion, elders are not entitled nor superiors. Peter, in his first epistle, tells them to discharge their duty in all humility. If one day you encounter an elder that you think is proud, well, first of all, it may be misperception from you, then you have to talk to that elder specifically. I mean, that's not unlike having a problem. We have problem with one another sometimes. But what is often blown into out of proportion is when we don't talk about it. If you have a problem with an elder, go talk to that elder. And maybe he will be able to help you understand what either he was saying or why he was acting in that manner. Discharge your duty in all humility, not as lording it over those allotted to their charge, but proving to be an example to the flock. My goodness. If elders are not that way, if the leaders of the church are not that way, I am afraid to even present myself in front of my Lord whenever I'll get there, because I know I'm saved. I know I'll get there. I don't want him to frown. I'm not too sure exactly how this will all happen. The judgment seat of Christ. But nevertheless, instead of doing it out of fear, I would like to do it out of obedience to his word. Finally, the author of Hebrew writes, obey your lead. I mean, that's to the sheep, of course. Obey your leaders and submit to them. And this is not a dictator saying to you, orders, obey and submit, otherwise you're going to go to jail and you're going to be shot. No, that's not what he says. Obey your leader and submit to them, for they keep watch over your soul, as those who will have to give an account. That's the thing, that's the part that sometimes make me a little bit uneasy. I don't know what you mean, Lord, exactly. Are we going to sit in a separate room, the two of us, and you say, okay, give your account? How did you do? They keep watch over your soul as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. Why? For this would be unprofitable to you. I didn't put that in the scripture either. It's there. The bond between leader and flock should be as in Philippians 2:3. I mean, as often the word leads, scripture reading today was in Philippians. And that's how I want to conclude. Well, elders and congregation should do nothing from selfish and empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than themselves. Have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. I'm done. But I really pray that I have been understood on the fact that elders are not superiors to anyone in the church. They are just called to do a job. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you directed your word to be spoken today about church polity, church government. And we pray, Father, that it is not the man that will be listened to, but your voice coming down through your channel. For the word is not the one standing behind the pulpit, but yours in the heavenlies. Father, we pray for your blessings as we are going to part and bring us back all safely next time we gather together. In Christ, we ask. Amen.